Good evening. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Tonight we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son. And that word prodigal is not actually in the text, but it describes this lost son, this younger son, who spends everything recklessly. Prodigal means to waste everything extravagantly. I think many of us love this parable so much because to some degree, we see ourselves in this son. Though we have sinned greatly like the prodigal, God the Father has forgiven even more greatly. Amen? This is a humbling yet wonderful and joyous text for us. But let me begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the extravagant love of the Father, you, and your Son, Jesus Christ, for us, for lost sinners like us. We thank you so much that through Christ's solid work that we stand on, the rock that he is, we can worship you. We can bow before you and fellowship with you and enjoy who you are. We praise you for that. I pray, Lord, that this evening, that this time, that your blessings would flow, that your Spirit would fill us all. I pray for myself that you'd help me. Help me not to be a distraction. Help me not to get in the way. Help me to be a faithful servant to preach your message tonight. And may you do wonderful things in our hearts, in the lives of your church, your people, through your word tonight. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 15:11 says this, "And he," that is Jesus, "said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them." The parable starts with a man and two sons who were probably young men, we can guess. The younger doesn't beat around the bush, but demands, literally commands his father to give him his share of the inheritance. And this would have been shocking to Jesus' listeners because just like today, an inheritance is not given while the father is still alive. An inheritance is only given at the death of the father. I imagine the son telling his father, "You are dead to me. I don't care about you. I wish you had never existed. I don't want anything to do with you. Give me what's mine." That's what I hear the message being conveyed by the younger son. This father is quite wealthy, but remember, wealth back then, it was not liquid, it was not in cash. He did not have savings or CDs or stocks to sell and give his son. Mostly, all, if not all, of his money would be tied up in his land. Land that would have been passed down from generation to generation to generation. This was not just wealth. This was his heritage, a major part of his identity, his life. And thus, in verse 12, when it says he divided his wealth, the Greek word for wealth is bios, literally meaning life. It's where our word biology comes from, the study of life. But maybe even more shocking to Jesus' listeners than the demands of the son was that the father agrees to give this younger son his estate, his life. It would have been one-third of the estate, as the older son would get a double portion. I hope my sons don't get any ideas from this text. Verse 13, it continues on, "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. The son takes the money, leaves the nation of Israel, and wastes the money. The Greek word for squandered has the idea of tossing something up in the wind and having it blow away. I can imagine going to Cordelia, grabbing an armful of leaves, tossing it up, and whoosh, gone, right? That's the idea here, never to return. Verse 14, it continues, "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." The son had nothing left. He'd spent it all, and on top of that, famine hits. No food, no money, probably no jobs, or jobs were hard to get. And you got to remember, too, this is an agrarian society. No Costco, no markets, no Walmart. This is much worse than the recession that hit us a little while ago. And that was bad, as you all can probably remember. This son did manage to get a job, but it was the worst job possible, feeding swine. Now, to Jews, pigs were unclean. They were in a separate category, a sin category. They are specifically listed as food, as an animal that the Israelites were not to eat. This was not just embarrassing. It was not just humiliating. It was looked at as so bad that the Jews pronounced a curse to, quote, "come upon the man who cares for swine." Can you imagine wishing tragedy, wishing death upon someone just because they have a menial job here in America? It's not our context at all, but it was for them. The Jews who heard this story would immediately understand that this guy is at rock bottom. He's doing the lowest job possible in the worst situation possible, where the worst of animals was doing better than him. In verse 17, it says, "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father." The text says, when he came to his senses. You know what that means? It means he had a change of mind. He had a change of heart. It means he repented in his heart. He acknowledged his sin to the Father. When he says he sinned before heaven, that's a saying that recognizing his sin before God. He was going to go back to his Father and humble himself before him. The son literally was turning from the direction he was going that was sinful and said, "No, this is wrong. I'm going to turn back. And I'm going to turn in the right direction and do what is right." And he's willing to take whatever consequences that came with it. This is just a wonderful picture of true repentance. Verse 20 continues, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Isn't this amazing? Isn't this astounding? This is so wonder. The father was looking for the son who had said, "You are dead to me." The father was looking for him. The father was waiting for his son to return. And when he saw him, when the father saw his son way off in the distance, was he angry? Did he tell himself, "That's right. I knew you'd come groveling back to me. Was the father smug with satisfaction, ready to lay the guilt trip on his boy for the rest of his life? I told you so. No. The father felt compassion for him. I love that word. I love that word, compassion. The word for compassion is that messy-sounding word, splagnizomai, in the Greek. It means great affection or pity for someone. You can just hear the spraying of intense emotions just by the sound of that word, splagnizomai. It is almost always used of Jesus feeling great compassion for lost sinners. It's the same word that is used by the Good Samaritan who felt compassion for the beaten up man who was half dead on the side of the road. This father, filled with compassion, runs to his son. And you have to understand, in that culture, in that day, men did not run. Never. Jesus' listeners would again have been shocked. Older men don't run. It's undignified. It's unseemly. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating for an older man to pick up his robe, show his legs, and run. The Greek word for embracing literally means to fall upon. I can almost picture the father practically tackling his son. And the word for kissed him literally is to kiss fervently, to shower him with kisses. The son tries to give his repentance speech, but before he can finish, the father calls for the best robe, which would likely have been his own robe. The father would have had the best robe in the house, probably better than a modern-day tuxedo. He calls for a ring, which is a symbol. Members of the family had rings. Maybe it would have been his own signet ring. The son is restored to the family. The sandals were a restoration of wealth, as the son was likely coming back in bare feet, which was common for slaves and servants. The fattened calf was the feast of feasts. It was the highest of high occasions. Meat was rarely eaten back then. And this would have been a party for the entire village. Everybody would have been invited. This would have been the highlight, not of the year, but maybe of the decade, maybe of a lifetime. This was a celebration. You can almost hear Kool and the Gang singing. Confetti falling from the sky. Why the celebration? The dead son has come to life again. The lost son was found. What a picture of salvation. The spiritually dead are born again. The spiritually lost are found and brought into the family. They're adopted. What grace, what redemption, what forgiveness, what compassion. Those are reasons to celebrate. And if the story ended here, it would make perfect sense. The title, the parable of the prodigal son, would make perfect sense. This is a story about God's grace and forgiveness. No sins are too great that they cannot be forgiven. This parable teaches us of true repentance of sinners and the infinite love of the Father. But the story does not end here. There's this strange addendum, strange addition about another son. What's he doing here? What's he got to do with this parable of the prodigal son? Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." I feel kind of bad for the guy, don't you? He's probably out working away, in the hot sun. You know, when you work all day, your back's a little sore, your legs are a little stiff, trudging home. Yeah, I can't wait to get back, get in that nice hot shower. Probably hot bath, I guess. Eat a nice hot meal. Put the feet up, relax. A little bit of me time, chill time. Yeah, it's going to be a good night. But what does he find? Music and dancing. Now remember, there's no Spotify back then. There's no Pandora. There's no iPhone. There's not even any 8-tracks for all you classic listeners. The word for music here is symphonia, which is where we get our word symphony from. This was a full-on band playing. There's a party going on, and who did not know about it? I think this is where FOMO originated. You know, FOMO, F-O-M-O, fear of missing out. Poor older brother's missing out. What a shock to the system it must have been for him. My brother is back? And we killed the cat fattened calf? For him? Verse 28. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look! For so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Oh, he's mad. The Greek word for angry means angry. He is ticked off. "I have been faithful. I have been a good son. I have done what's right. What have you given me? This isn't fair. This isn't right." Notice what he calls his older brother, his only brother, his younger brother. "This son of yours. He's not my brother anymore. He's dead to me. He left us. He turned his back on us. He should have been disowned, according to Deuteronomy 21, not honored, and surely not honored above me." How could you do this? I'm never forgiven him. And you can almost hear him saying, "I'm never forgiven you." And you can identify with that guy, though, right? I know I do. This part of the parable is a little bit uncomfortable. Right? That's why we call it the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll just forget about the older brother. We don't like to look at this section very much, but it's a crucial part of Jesus' message. It's in here for a reason. So how do we figure out what it means? How do we properly interpret this parable, this entire parable? And we have to look at the context. We have to understand, the key to interpreting parables is to understand, why did Jesus tell the parable? Why is it here? Who is Jesus talking to, and what is the situation? What's going on? So let's look at the context. Let's look at right before our parable in verse 8, Jesus tells another parable. He says, "Or what woman, verse 8, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus tells this other parable, another parable about a poor woman. She loses one of her 10 coins, her silver coins, and the coin would have been worth about a day's wage. So to a poor person, it's valuable. She lives in a small one-room house with probably dirt floors and no windows. So that's why she lights a lamp. There's no sun coming in, and searches carefully for this precious lost coin. And then when she finds it, she calls her friends. In the Greek, it's a female word for friends, so probably her lady friends, and has a little party. Something's lost. A search is made. It's found, and a celebration ensues. Jesus tells us this is a picture of the celebration of God in the presence of his angels for a sinner who repents. The sinner is represented by the lost coin. The sinner is lost. There is a careful search for him. And when he is found, God rejoices in heaven. This is helpful for understanding our parable. But let's go back further in Luke 15. We still don't know why Jesus told our original parable, the parable of the prodigal son. Verse 3. So Jesus tells another parable. He says, so he told them this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus tells another parable about a shepherd and sheep. And a typical Israelite family back then, in Jesus' time, would not have a flock of 100 sheep. That's way too big. That's way too wealthy. Most families would have smaller flocks. Some would have flocks of a gigantic 2. Others would have 5, maybe 15. The extended families or neighbors in a village would combine these little flocks into one bigger flock and have one shepherd or sometimes even a few shepherds watch that neighborhood flock or that family flock. And the shepherd would let the sheep out into the pasture, into the field in the daytime, let them feed, and then before night, he'd gather them all back into the fold, collect them, count them, make sure they were all there. And sheep, as you may know, notoriously helpless, pitiful animals. It's almost embarrassing. I feel a little embarrassed for sheep. They cannot find their way home if they get lost. They cannot get up if they fall down. If they feel afraid, they literally lay down until they die or until the shepherd finds them. They're pitiful. They're helpless. And so if a shepherd counts his sheep and is missing one, everyone knew the shepherd's responsibility was to go out and find that sheep. He had to go find his cousin's sheep. He had to go find his uncle's sheep. He had to go find his neighbor's sheep. He couldn't just say, oh, well, maybe the sheep will make it back. Not happening. He had a responsibility to go out and find it, dead or alive, in the daytime or most likely in the middle of the night. And remember, he's not driving his Range Rover over the terrain with the headlights going, where's that sheep? Heat going nice and warm and cozy in his car. No headlamp, no flashlights, no GPS. He's got nothing. He's just out there searching. Maybe he's got a torch. And Jesus' listeners knew the situation well. When the shepherd found that lost sheep, we often have this romantic picture. You might have a picture in your home, actually, of this wonderful shepherd with just a soft, snuggly little woolly lamb around his neck. It's like a cashmere sweater. But the reality was, sheep are not light little things. It doesn't say lamb, it says sheep. Sheep can weigh 75 pounds or more. 75 pounds around your neck. That's heavy. They were dirty. They were disgusting with all sorts of dirt and dung stuck in their wool. Very common. And how would you like that scratchy, filthy, smelly load of 75 pounds around your neck while you trudge back to the village with this dumb sheep that I had to look for and I had to find? But when the shepherd comes back after a hard night of searching, finding, hauling back this filthy, heavy animal, he's happy. Maybe he's more relieved, but he's happy. He celebrates with the village, as this is the village flock. And this symbolizes the sinner who is lost. There is a search made for that sinner, and when that lost sinner is found, heaven celebrates, just like the village celebrates, the finding of the lost sheep. But Jesus gives us one added detail to the story. The joy is greater for finding one lost sinner than for 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And we know there is none righteous, not even one. We know there is none good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, says Romans chapter 3. So Jesus is telling us here that there is no joy in heaven for people who think they are righteous, who think they are good, who are self-righteous and don't need Christ's righteousness in their eyes. They don't need to repent. They don't need to see themselves as sinners. There is no joy for them. But what does this have to do with our parable? In these two parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, there's a pattern. Something's lost. A search is made. The lost is found. And there is a celebration that pictures a heavenly celebration. Does our parable of the prodigal son, fit that pattern too? Something is lost. The son, the younger son. But is there a search? The lost son is found, and there is a celebration, mostly, sort of. We'll get back to that in a minute. Let's look at what precedes these three parables, which is the last piece of the context that will fill in all the blanks to our interpretation. Verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Here's the situation. Tax collectors, sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to his teaching. Now, tax collectors, as you may know, they were sellouts to the Jewish nation. They were wicked, they were thieves, they stole from their family, they stole from their neighbors, really not even steal, I think they extorted. They were extortionists, they were like the mafia. They were lowlife, riffraff, they were the outcasts of Jewish society. People did not want to associate or be with them. The word for sinners is not a generic word for sinners describing all types of sin, but it refers to a specific group of sinners. This group of sinners was the outcast again of Jewish society. They were the scum of Jewish society. They were the people that, again, people didn't want to associate with. They were the harlots, the lepers, the disabled, the blind, and the lame. You might think to yourself, wait a second, isn't there a difference between someone who's just born lame and someone who chooses to sin, maybe like a harlot? Well, the Pharisees saw them both as wicked people who had received the just judgment of God in their physical disabilities. So they saw someone who's blind, they saw someone who's lame, and they said, "Look, you must have sinned and God punished you. You're just like them." So the Pharisees, they would never touch these people. They would never do business with these people. They would not talk to them. They would not look at them. They would not even acknowledge their existence. They would not be in their houses. Nor would they ever, ever let these unclean sinners and tax collectors be in their homes. Jewish writings from that time state, quote, "Let not a man associate with the wicked, even to bring him near the law." Even to bring him near the law. In other words, don't go near them. not even to share the word with them, not even to share the message of forgiveness and salvation and grace and the love of God. Don't do it. Stay away. Other Pharisaical's writings describe these sinners as truly hated by God. Quote, "There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world." Rough. Cruel. When the Pharisees complained that Jesus receives sinners, the word receive literally means to have goodwill towards them. And that goodwill was not just a nice feeling about these people. It was, let's have a good relationship together. Let's have a good relationship as people who know each other, who have a relationship together, which would mean that he would go to their homes. He would treat them as if they were members of his own family. He would host them for meals. Jesus was total opposite of these Pharisees. And meals back then were not simply going to pho number one after church. Hey, let's go get some pho. I'll meet you there. We eat 30 minutes, I pay my meal, you pay your meal, have a good afternoon, see you later. That's not a Jewish meal. A Jewish meal took hours. Hours to prepare, several courses. There was an intimacy, there was a closeness involved with sharing your home and sharing a meal back then that just really we have no American parallel for today. And notice that Jesus became intimate and close to these sinners so they could hear his teaching. They could hear his teaching. He built relationships and cared for the outcasts so that they could hear the word of God. He treated them like family so that they could be saved. That was his mission. Luke 19:10. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." But the Pharisees, the leaders of God's chosen people, did not accept this mission. They refused Jesus' mission. They grumbled about what Jesus was doing again and again in chapter 5, chapter 15, chapter 19. It happens again and again in Luke. The Pharisees didn't want to have anything to do with the outcasts, with the scum of the earth, with the younger brothers of this world. That is why Jesus told these three parables. This is the message to the Pharisees and scribes. They were the older brothers of the parable. In each of the parables, there is something lost. A sheep, a coin, and not a son. We say it's the lost son, but really, it was a lost brother. It was a lost brother. He did not search for his brother. In each of the parables, that which is lost is found. And in each of the parables, there's a celebration because what was lost was found. But the first two parables have a search while the third does not. The elder brother does not search for his younger brother. He did not search like the shepherd for the lost sheep. He did not search. He did not light a lamp and clean the house like the woman did, searching for her lost coin. His younger brother was lost, hopelessly lost. But the older brother did not search for him. Jesus' message to the Pharisees and scribes is that you are not searching for the tax collectors and sinners of this world. So that's why Jesus came, to search for them, to search for the lost. He was the perfect older brother who went out looking for the tax collectors, the harlots, the lepers, the blind, the lame, the rebellious, the sexually immoral, the disobedient to parents, those who love the world and the things in the world. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He did what the Pharisees refused to do. He did what the scribes would never do. Jesus was the prodigal brother. Now, prodigal can also mean extremely generous, lavishly giving, and overwhelmingly gracious. And that's what Jesus is to us, isn't he? Amen. He is our prodigal brother. What a good brother we have as adopted sons of the Father. Jesus' message for us who are his disciples, for us who are his followers, for us who have been saved by his search and rescue, for us who are now his brothers, seek the lost with compassion. That is his message for us. It's the same as the message for the Pharisees. Seek the lost with compassion. Jesus calls us to join him in his mission to seek and save that which is lost. He does the saving, but we are to do the seeking on his behalf, in his name. Now remember, how did Jesus seek the lost? Did he send in tapes of his sermons to the tax collectors? Did he drop MP3 players from drones flying into Samaria? Did he send links to his website, text them, flyers to his conferences to the people of Galilee? Now, don't get me wrong. I know I'm preaching a sermon, and I fully, wholeheartedly appreciate the need for sermons. Sermons are great. God told us to preach the word. God told us to preach the gospel. I am a wholehearted believer in following all of Christ's commands, including preaching and teaching the word. We need to do those things. But the word, this passage, also tells us that the way Jesus got the lost of this world to hear his glorious gospel was to receive sinners. Receive sinners. The way Jesus got the lost of this world to hear the teaching of the word was to eat with sinners. The way Jesus got the lost of this world to be saved through the preaching of the truth was to care for and build relationships with the worst of sinners like they were his own family. Now understand, I want to clarify this, that Jesus never participated in their sin when it says he receives sinners. He didn't build that relationship through participating in or even being around when tax collectors or when harlots were involved in their sin. He was not near the sin. So we cannot twist this passage and justify or rationalize in our mind joining in with sinners when they are sinning. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is calling us, though, to seek those lost sinners with compassion. And my question for you tonight is, are you doing that? Are you doing that? Remember, these aren't your lost family members that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the outcasts of society, of his society. He's talking about those that are looked down upon by society as being unworthy of our time, of our energy, of our relationships. Are you seeking the lost with compassion? If you are saved, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have been baptized and proclaim that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, are you seeking the lost with compassion? I know some of you are. And if you are, great job. Great job. Keep it up. Excel still more. Praise God that you are doing this hard work that Christ calls us to. But if you're not, and maybe the Spirit is tugging in your heart to say, maybe I should be doing something more here. And you're not sure how to do that. You're not sure how to build relationships with people who are the outcasts, who are the seemingly unimportant, unseen, undeserving, and unworthy of our society. Now remember, that's how our society views them, not how God views them. But let me share a few opportunities for you to get involved was seeking the lost with compassion that we have here at CBC. I personally lead our Safe Refuge for Children and Families ministry. It's formerly known as Safe Families. They changed the name recently, so it's now Safe Refuge for Children and Families. And this is a voluntary Christian ministry for families in crisis. Usually they're single moms with kids. They have nowhere left to turn. And God has grown our ministry in the last several months. It's very exciting. We now have 7 host families. And just a few weeks ago, the Manipats and the Bryans, they each hosted a little boy. And they were brothers. And they lived in a shelter. They were living in the shelter. They were homeless. And the Manipats and the Bryans, they ate with these little boys. They had meals with them. They received them into their homes. They treated them like family. They did a great job. Like the younger brother in the parable, the lost of our society who are in the Safe Refuge ministry, sometimes they are coming to their senses. Maybe they're not fully there yet, but they're recognizing things aren't working out right here. My current pattern of life is not bringing me to a good situation here. I need to make some changes. I need to do something, but they don't know who to turn to. They don't realize that their Heavenly Father is ready to receive them, to put the best robe on them, to put a ring on their finger and sandals on their feet and kill the fattened calf for them. They need an older brother to find them and tell them of the love of the Father for them. We also have next month our 2-week day camp at the end of June called Love Vallejo. We had a training yesterday, and it was very exciting to see quite a few people at the training. It was really cool. This is another way we seek the lost with compassion. We're inviting our community, our neighbors here in Vallejo and elsewhere to get to know us and to get to know our Savior. But I want to emphasize, hopefully this was clear in the training to everyone, and hopefully this is clear to our church, this is not just running a program. We're not just bringing in some kids, dropping them off, running some kids' stuff, preaching the gospel, sending them back on their way. That's not what this is about. This is about building relationships. It's about receiving sinners. It's about eating with them, taking care of them, treating them like family, maybe for just an afternoon, maybe for just 2 weeks, but treating them like family. And remember, too, this is family in the good way, right? I know some of our families are a little dysfunctional. We don't want to treat them like that. The good way. Another ministry we have here at CBC is our Alpha Pregnancy Ministry that Ryan and Jenna Elliott lead. That's a great opportunity to build relationships, to get to know, to show compassion to women who are lost, who may be confused, who may be desperately needing to know the love and forgiveness of the Father. Ryan and Jenna do a great job with this. I have just the utmost respect for what they do. Now understand, though, this is messy, messy stuff. I don't like to say this is the most beautiful, the most wonderful, the most, you know, like, oh, you just become so, I don't know, popular from doing this. No, it's messy. It's rough. Compassion is not easy. At least not for me. Maybe it's easier for some of you. But compassion means to show great affection or pity to someone. Great affection. You have to show pity to someone who's not in a good situation. And a lot of times, they have put themselves in a bad situation with their choices, just like the younger brother, the prodigal son in our parable. Sure, there's a famine, and sure, these people have, you know, tough circumstances, but some of that's their own doing. And it's easy for me to judge these people. It's easy for me to think, you know, deep inside, I'm a little bit better than them. It's easy to think, you know, they're kind of getting what they deserve. as if I've earned the grace that I've received. It's easy to think of them as over there in that group, they're them. And here's you and here's me. We're over here in this. Here's us in our group and we're helping them. But that's not compassion. Compassion is hard work. It's hard work to think the right thoughts about sinners. That these sinners are equal sinners as me. It's hard work to think of them in the eyes of God as equal to me. They're not my blood family. It's hard not to judge them. It's hard work to commit to the right unconditional expectations with no thank yous, no gratitude, no anything from these people. Deep inside, I want that. I give and I give and I give day after day after day, and it's hard work to not think, well, at least you could pick up after yourself a little bit. Say, thank you, Mr. Lee. It's hard work to keep doing this minute after minute, hour after hour, day after day with someone you're not close friends with, someone you're not related to, someone brought into your home through Safe Refuge or into your church, our church through Love Vallejo, or into your life through Alpha. It's hard work to love. But before you can do anything to do that loving, first you have to be willing to sacrifice. Are you willing to sacrifice? The shepherd went out into the dark, probably at night. Anybody like to do that, to look for something? I'm sure he would have rather been sleeping. The woman lit a lamp. She swept the house. She sacrificed her normal routine. Jesus left his glorious home in heaven above. He lived with us, humans, who were far beneath him, unclean, unworthy, undeserving of his time and affection. He had myriad of angels worshiping him. He had four living creatures surrounding him, 24 elders casting down their crowns. He had it all. You can't search for anyone if you're not willing to give up your time. You can't search for anyone if you're not willing to give up your comfort. You can't search for anyone if you're not willing to give up your interests. If you're too busy or too scared, what does that say about your heart? What does that show you about yourself? What is God showing you? Are you behaving more like the older brother in the parable? Or more like the prodigal brother, our Lord Jesus Christ? So as we wrap up, let's return to our story in Luke 15. The beauty of this parable, the multiple beauties, but the last beauty of this parable is that God has compassion, not only for the younger son, but he has compassion for the older son as well. God has compassion for outwardly rebellious sinners and inwardly Pharisaical rebels too. The older son shows his Pharisaical heart toward his father in verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." The word for serving there is the verb form of the Greek word doulos. You might have heard of that word. It means slave. The son, he's saying, "I've been slaving for you. I've been slaving for you." He says, "I've never neglected a command of yours, Father." Really? Never? You're perfect? Even more telling, it shows what kind of relationship he has with his father. It's not a father-son relationship. It's not a love relationship. It's a master-slave relationship. That's what he thinks of it as. "You just command me, I have to do." We see that while the older son remained physically close to his father, he never left his father physically. He was right there in the house, but he was miles away relationally. He had probably left his father in his heart years ago. And this older son refused to go into the party that his father was hosting. He stayed outside. You could see him just sitting down on the ground, his arms crossed, just saying, oh, no way. I'm not going in there. But his gracious, loving, and ever compassionate father goes out to him. And he says in verse 31, son, you've always been with me. And all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. What sweet words. There's no condemnation from the father, though there should have been. There's no accusation, though there was reason to accuse, just reason. There's no frustration, there's no guilt, there's no shame, there's no manipulation, there's no force from the Father. The Father pleads with his Son. Even though you didn't search for him, even though you didn't look for him, even though you didn't search for your brother, we found him. We found your lost brother. Rejoice with me. Rejoice with your father. And that is the heart of our God. Amen? That is the heart of our Father. He has compassion for all of us. He sent Jesus for you. He sent Jesus for me. And he sent Jesus for them. So that we could all of us, celebrate together. Rejoice with us. That is the message he has. Will you join in our precious Savior's compassionate ministry to seek the lost? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, you're such a good Father. You're such a good Father. You're so compassionate, whether our sins are outward, whether we're rebellious outwardly to our parents, to others, or whether we're inwardly rebellious, like cold-hearted Pharisees. You're compassionate to all. And I praise you for that. I praise you that you sent the prodigal brother of ours, Jesus, to search for us, to search for us who are lost and wicked and vile and wretched. And he found us. I praise you for that. I praise you that he found us, even though we weren't looking for him. Thank you for saving us. And God, what a privilege that we are saved so that we can participate in that same mission to seek the lost with the same compassion that you have shown to us. Help us. Help us to seek the lost. Help us to show compassion. Help us to die to ourselves, to die to our comforts, to die to our interests, to die to our desires, so that we might live and celebrate with you. There is no greater celebration. Thank you that we can celebrate. In Jesus' name.